Afghanistan may be in danger of falling under the control of the Taliban after the imminent withdrawal of U.S. troops. Last week, a major gas pipeline in our nation was temporarily shut down, apparently by Russian hackers, exposing the vulnerability of our infrastructure. China is flexing its military and economic muscles, and all of this is taking place as the entire world continues to battle a global pandemic. Where is this world heading? How will this all end? Can we have any hope? Well, on this Ascension Sunday, I suggest we can find some answers to those questions by considering Jesus' ascension afresh. And we're not going to do so today by focusing on the historical narrative in Acts 1, which we read as our New Testament lesson. Rather, we're going to take a look at a prophecy of Jesus' ascension tucked away in the enigmatic book of Daniel. And we do so because this prophecy places Jesus' ascension in the greater context of world history and God's saving purposes for his people. Now, we're going to look at Daniel 7 according to a three-part outline. First of all, kingdoms rise and fall. Kingdoms rise and fall. Secondly, with apologies to Tolkien, one king to rule them all. Kingdoms rise and fall, one king to rule them all. And then thirdly, living in light of the ascension. We begin with kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. The book of Daniel has a most interesting structure. Chapter 1 through the opening of chapter 2 is written in Hebrew, as is most of the Old Testament, but then most of chapter 2 all the way through chapter 7 is written in Aramaic. But after that, chapters 8 through 12 go back to Hebrew. Now, why this alternation of languages? I can tell you that scholars don't agree on the answer to that question, but I suggest there are some other features in the book that give us some clues. This Aramaic session, chapters 2 through 7, is bookended by dreams. There's Nebuchadnezzar's dream that is interpreted by Daniel in chapter 2, and Daniel's own dream that we read about in chapter 7. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's dream involves a great statue, and Daniel's dream involves a number of imaginatively depicted animals. But despite the difference in content, the meaning of both of these dreams is the same, as we shall see. Now, we're primarily interested in chapter 7 today because it includes the prophecy of the ascension, but we're going to refer back occasionally to the dream of the statue to show how this tells the same story. But why the language Aramaic? Well, Aramaic was the language of world diplomacy at the time of the Medo-Persian Empire, about the time Daniel was writing this book. And the portions of Daniel that are written in Aramaic deal with the nations, which, fittingly, they do in the language of the nations. It may even be that these chapters were written in Aramaic so that they could be read by non-Israelites, that they could see them as a message to them about the kingdoms of the world and another kingdom. The chapters in Hebrew deal specifically with the more immediate concern of the Israelites. But as we'll see, chapter 7 has an important message for the Israelites in exile with Daniel, as well as to God's people in all ages. Now, one other introductory thing we should note is that these chapters in Daniel are an example of a literary genre known as apocalyptic. Here's a definition of apocalyptic: a genre of scripture that is characterized by mysterious symbols, bizarre dreams, and exotic visions, often given by angels, of blessing and judgment awaiting future fulfillment. Sometimes people ask if I take the Bible literally, and they're surprised when I tell them I don't. What I say is that I understand the Bible to be literarily true. And that is to say, God speaks truth to us in Scripture, but he does so in various literary forms. If you think about it, if you turn through the pages of the Bible, you'll find historical narrative, poetry, parables, letters, gospels, and apocalyptic. And we need to keep this literary variety in mind in order to learn the truth taught through each literary form. For example, both poetry and historical narrative convey truth to us from God, but we don't read poetry the same way we read history. Now, for purposes today, it will be helpful to remember that apocalyptic literature, like Daniel 7, is characterized by mysterious symbols, bizarre dreams, and exotic visions. It speaks to us truthfully about history, but it doesn't provide a straightforward, literal account like you would find in a history textbook at school. Now, all of that provides some background to Daniel 7, in which Daniel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records a vision of a significant portion of world history in advance. Now, the chapter opens by setting the stage, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Now, this provides historical context. Daniel has this dream, this vision, during the first year of Belshazzar's reign as king of Babylon. That's somewhere between 553 and 550 BC. It's about 50 years after Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. So we know that Daniel is becoming an old man, and these are the waning days of the Babylonian Empire. Verses 2 through 3, Daniel spoke, saying, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other." Now, in Israel's context, the great sea would be the Mediterranean Sea. That's what they would think about. And the fact that there were four winds of heaven suggests that the wind is coming from every direction, from the four points on the compass. And what we have here is a picture of a tumultuous sea storm, a scene of danger and of terror. But it's not just the waves of the sea that would strike fear, because then we read four beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. So we want to begin working our way through the chapter by considering each of these four beasts. So beast number one is a lion, verse 4. "The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it." Now, children, I have a question for you. Have you ever seen a lion, either in a zoo or maybe a picture in a book or a magazine or on TV? Have you ever seen a picture of a lion? You know what a lion looks like? What does a lion look like? Tell me what it looks like. What does it have? It has a mane. That's all that hair on its head. Yeah, what else does it have? What does it have at the other end of its body? A tail? What about its feet? What would you say about its feet? Oh, it's got claws. It's got big claws. What about its wings? Isn't that amazing the way the lions fly around at the zoo? Have you ever seen that? No, you haven't? You haven't seen lions with wings? Well, you know, the fact is that when you go to see a lion in nature, it doesn't have wings, does it? And you see, the fact that this lion is described as having wings is one of the things that tells us we're dealing with something other than straightforward narrative. We are in the realm of the apocalyptic. And so we should expect this lion to symbolize something other than a literal lion. Now, we have to look ahead in the chapter to get a clue about this symbolism. Daniel himself is confused by his dream, and so afterward he asks one of the heavenly beings about its meaning, and he is told in verse 17, "Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth." Now, if we were reading through Daniel, we'd immediately think back to Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. He had a vision of a great statue made of different components. Remember, its head was made of gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron. And Daniel began to interpret that dream to Nebuchadnezzar, saying, "You, O king, are a king of kings. You are this head of gold, but after you shall arise another kingdom." And Daniel goes on to explain that the statue symbolizes four successive kingdoms, beginning with the kingdom of Babylon that at that time was ruled by King Nebuchadnezzar. And with that in mind, when we hear that the great beast in Daniel's dream are four kings that arise out of the earth, we suspect that the dream in chapter 7 parallels that of chapter 2. And that would mean that the first beast represents Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar its king. So let's test this hypothesis by looking at the details in verse 4. The first beast is said to be like a lion with eagle's wings. One commentator notes, "At Babylon, statues of numerous winged lions with human heads have been excavated. The lion was a favorite emblem that ran throughout Babylonian art. It is found on cylinders, statues, and paintings, tiles, etc." So the lion, even the lion with wings, was a symbol connected to Babylon, something like the eagle is a symbol connected to the USA. And the lion is a symbol of power, and with eagle's wings of swiftness. But then we read, I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now, one thing about apocalyptic literature is it's kind of like parables. You're never certain how far you should push the details. And I will tell you that there are some scholars who say we shouldn't consider these details at all. The main thing is that we get a picture of the ferocity of these various beasts, and that could be the case, but I suspect that some of these details actually do correspond to things in history. And so I think that in this case, this description in chapter 7 seems to mirror the end of the story of Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation earlier in the book. You remember that he raised himself up in pride, raising himself above God, thinking that everything was the work of his hands, and God humbled him. We read in Daniel 4:13, that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. He was reduced from a man to a beast. But when Nebuchadnezzar repents, God restores him from his beastly condition, which you note even has hair like eagle's feathers, and restores him to his true humanity and to his throne. And he turns from grazing in a field like an animal to standing on 2 feet like a man. And such correspondence with this description in chapter 7 suggests the appropriateness of the winged lion as a symbol for the kingdom of Babylon and her most famous king. And that a man's heart was given to this beast tells us a higher reality is really in charge even of this kingdom. A man's heart was given to it. Well, we turn from beast number one to beast number two, and that is like a bear. Verse 5, and suddenly another beast, a second like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. And we should begin by noting the impression of this beast. It's like a bear with ribs in its mouth, and it is told to devour more flesh. His previous prey has not satisfied his voracious hunger, and he's out looking for more. That would be a fearsome sight indeed if you encountered a bear like that out in the wild. And since we have the clue linking the two dreams, we see that this beast, like a bear, corresponds to the chest and arms of silver on this statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar the significance of that part of the statue, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. And historically, we identify this as the Medo-Persian kingdom that existed from about 539 to 330 BC. When we get to Daniel 7, he's already written about the fall of Babylon to this kingdom in his account of the mysterious handwriting on the wall at King Belshazzar's feast. We read a portion of that account from Daniel chapter 5. We read verses 25 through 28 and then verse 30. So a mysterious hand had written on the wall. And we read, and this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And this is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And then we read in verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, that is king of Babylon, was slain. You see, Daniel lived to see the beginning of the first transition of kingdoms, the transition from Babylon to Medo-Persia. And again, we can speculate about some of the details given here. We read of this bear that was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. Now again, that could just be a picture to show us how fearsome this is, but Jay Adams offers a possible historical interpretation. The bear raised on one side signals Persian ascendancy in the Medo-Persian alliance. Over time, Cyrus made the whole of Media part of the Persian Empire. The three ribs in its mouth doubtless stand for the three kingdoms it already had devoured on its way to becoming an empire, probably Egypt, Babylon, and Assyria. As we heard, the Medes and Persians were in the ascendancy for about 200 years. But for all their strength, they were not ultimately in control of their destiny. For the bear, was told, arise, devour much flesh. There's someone else speaking to this bear, giving it directions. Now, much of the book of Daniel after chapter 7 deals with the Medo-Persians because they constituted the most immediate future and the most immediate threat to Israel. But then we move to beast number 3, that's a leopard. Verse 6, after this I looked and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads and dominion was given to it. Now, like the first beast, the third is a combination of animals we would never see in the created world. It's a four-headed leopard with four wings on its back. You'll never see one in a zoo. Joyce Baldwin writes that the leopard is the most dangerous of the beasts of prey and is known for its sudden, unexpected attacks. And with four wings of a bird on its back, attention is on its swiftness of movement. This beast, like a leopard in chapter 7, corresponds to the belly and thighs of the statue in chapter 2. Daniel identifies this as a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. And historically, this kingdom is identified with the Greek Empire, which was brought together through military conquest of the Macedonian king Alexander the Great. Adams writes, the leopard, Greece, had four wings and four heads, and it moves with great speed, just as Alexander did. The stress on the number four speaks of the fourfold division of the empire following Alexander's death. It was divided among his four trusted generals. Yet for all of Alexander's wisdom and military might, he did not build this empire in his strength alone. For we read of the leopard, and dominion was given to it. And the Macedonian Greek Empire was in the ascendancy from about 330 to 64 BC. And that brings us to beast number 4, which I will simply call the monster. Verses 7 and 8. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Unlike the previous beast, this fourth does not resemble any natural animal. We know that it is dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong, and as it advances, it devours whatever is in its path, which huge iron teeth, and whatever isn't swallowed and falls by the wayside is trampled under its feet. Additionally, it has 10 horns, and also an 11th horn, a little one. And that little horn has eyes and a mouth. It is one of those exotic visions that you find in apocalyptic literature. And it certainly is different from all the beasts that were before it. And it is, as I say, a monster, for it is monstrous. And this monster corresponds to the leg and feet of the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel's interpretation in chapter 2 begins, in the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. And historically, this fourth beast is identified as the Roman Empire. Again, Adams offers one interpretation of some of the details. This is said to be a different empire. The other empires were under an emperor. In its early days, Rome was a republic ruled by the Senate. And perhaps even more to the point in relation to the 10 horns, the Roman Empire consisted of 10 provinces, each governed by rulers, proconsuls, and praetors, who acted like kings. In Revelation 17:12, in fact, the ten horns are said to receive authority as kings. And this reference to Revelation reminds us of that greatest example of apocalyptic literature in Scripture. In fact, another name for the final book of the Bible is the Apocalypse of John. Revelation draws a great deal of imagery and symbolism from the book of Daniel, and serious study of either book must involve the other. And it is with help from Revelation that Adams goes on to identify the little horn who speaks with pompous words as the Roman Emperor Nero Caesar, who died in 68 AD. Now, the second half of chapter 7 focuses in greater detail on this fourth beast and kingdom, and we're not going to examine all of it, but verse 25 does support this identification of Nero as the little horn. We read, "Of that little horn, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law, for the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time." And Nero was known for his persecution of Christians, even tying them on poles in Rome and setting them afire as great torches. Yes, for a time, the saints were given unto him for persecution. But again, that reminds us that there is a higher power at work even than that great emperor Nero, for we read the saints shall be given into his hand. Now, all four of the beasts are fearsome. Together they show the future for Israel will involve suffering and persecution as the kingdoms rise and as they fall. And yet, there are hints of a superintending providence through all this history, which brings us to our second point, one king to rule them all. From the beast, Daniel's vision turns to a heavenly scene. Listen again to verses 9 and 10. "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him." Well, this is another visionary scene of heaven. And what do we see there? First of all, we see the Ancient of Days, God the Father, the eternal God. And we're told that he is clothed in a garment white as snow, which points to his purity, his absolute holiness. And his hair is like pure wool, which means it's turning white. That's what happens to a man's hair often as he gets older. And that for a human being is a sign of wisdom. And that in this visionary picture of God speaks to his wisdom. We're told that his throne is a fiery flame, that its wheels are burning fire. This is the Lord's chariot throne. We read about it in Ezekiel. We read about it in other places. And there's a fiery stream going out before him. And fire represents God's presence, such as the burning bush. But also, fire is a symbol of judgment. We're told that thousands of thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And here we see all around his throne innumerable heavenly servants. And then we read the court was seated and the books were opened. So this is a courtroom scene. It is a scene of judgment. Verses 11 and 12, "I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." This fourth beast was slain. All the beasts have their dominion taken away, and this shows us that all of them have always been under God's control. And then we return to the heavenly realm, verses 13 and 14. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancients of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now here in this vision, we see the Son of Man, and that's a title Jesus claims for himself, the most popular one he actually uses of himself. We heard about it in our gospel reading this morning. So this is looking forward to Jesus, the Son of Man. And we're told that this one is coming with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. Now, there's many Christians who think that this picture of the Son of Man coming on the clouds is looking forward to his second coming, coming back to earth on the clouds. But what this tells us is he's coming with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. Note that the direction is from earth to heaven. And this is a prophecy not of the second coming, but of Jesus' ascension that we read about in Acts chapter 1. A prophecy of Jesus' ascension. And then we read of this kingdom and of the Son of Man, verse 14. Then to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. And this kingdom corresponds to the fifth kingdom that destroys and displaces the statue with its four kingdoms in chapter 2. We read there Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. This dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. The fifth kingdom is the kingdom of God given to his Son at his ascension. After that prophecy of the ascension, we read, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And we rightly remember Jesus' death and resurrection on Good Friday and Easter. But the ascension was the capstone of Jesus' victory over sin, death, and the devil. And thus it also is worthy of annual celebration. His mission accomplished, he returned to heaven to receive a kingdom from his Father. And unlike the previous four kingdoms, this is not one that will only rise and fall. For we read that his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Furthermore, it is a victorious kingdom given to him that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And we see the fruition of this vision in John's vision, in that other apocalyptic book, Revelation. We read in Revelation 7, 9 to 10, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And as in Daniel, we have multiple thrones, God the Father on one, the Lamb, the ascended Son on the other. And all peoples, nations, and languages serve him with praise. And the ascended Son reigns over an eternal kingdom from his heavenly throne. He is reigning now. And he will reign into the future when all kingdoms of this world will have fallen, never to rise again. Jesus is the one king to rule them all. And this brings us to our third point, living in light of the ascension. In our introduction, we asked some questions in light of what is going on in the world these days. Where is this world heading? How will this all end? Can we have any hope? With the truths we have learned from Daniel 7, especially as they relate to Jesus' ascension prophesied there, can help answer those questions. And I want to provide three truths by way of application that can be helpful in this regard. The first is, the kingdoms of this world are opposed to the kingdom of God. Daniel's dream traced the history of four kingdoms stretching from Babylon to Rome. and depicted them as follows: Babylon like a lion with eagle's wings, Medo-Persia like a bear with three ribs in its mouth, still hungry, Greece like a leopard with four heads and four wings, Rome like a monster with iron teeth devouring everything in its path. These are all fearsome images. And they suggest that earthly kingdoms will often bring suffering and persecution to the people of God. And this told history up to the fall of the Roman Empire, but we know that history continued after that point. As the kingdom of God continues to grow, various earthly kingdoms rise and fall. Saints continue to suffer. Daniel 7 tells us we should expect this. And I think the church in our nation has frankly been spoiled. Through most of our history, we have not experienced persecution from the state. But now we might begin to do so in various ways. And that makes us act as if we deserve better. That unlike the church through much of its history, we should never have to suffer for our faith. Those on the political right often criticize those on the political left for fostering an entitlement mentality on the part of citizens toward the state. But many of those critics who are Christians have an entitlement mentality toward God, thinking that they are entitled to a trouble-free life in which they will never suffer for being a Christian. Well, God doesn't promise us that. Now, I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't be active citizens doing what we can to seek to preserve our religious liberty. But if it is God's will that we be persecuted, let us bear that burden joyfully, counting it a privilege to suffer for Christ. That was the attitude of the first Christians, many of whom gave their lives in the service of their ascended King. If we are being driven toward the catacombs, we must develop catacomb faith. Secondly, Jesus reigns now as heavenly King. The ascended Jesus reigns from his heavenly throne today as surely as he did on that day when he was welcomed back to glory. He rules over nations and nothing happens apart from his permissive will. Now, that doesn't mean that we will be shielded from all bad things. But it does give knowledge by which we can remain hopeful through hard times. The immediate future for the Israelites under Medo-Persian domination did not look bright. But they were called to remember the big picture and to know God would be faithful to all his promises. We know that all God's promises to us are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And knowing that Jesus is reigning even now should build our faith in promises, such as Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And I suggest this suffering includes not just religious persecution, but any pain and physical suffering that we experience in this fallen world. Jesus is on his throne. Glory beyond compare awaits us. O suffering saint, believe this. Or Romans 8:28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are not called, who are called according to his purpose." Now, if Jesus were not sovereignly reigning from his heavenly throne, we would have little reason to believe this promise. But you see, because he is, we can have great confidence that he has our best interest in mind and that he rules for his people. Now, we didn't cover all of Daniel 7, but I want you to hear the stupendous promise that is found in verse 27. Listen to this and remember, Christian, this is your future. "Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting dominion, and all dominion shall serve and obey him." Do you hear that? The ascended Jesus will one day share the greatness of his everlasting kingdom with us. Because he reigns, we have eternal kingdom hope. But thirdly, in light of that, we are called to live the kingdom life now. This promise of coming victory in our King is not intended to make us triumphalistic. It does not give us the basis to look down upon everyone in the world and to think we are so much greater than they. Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, beginning to bring the reality of the kingdom to earth during his earthly ministry. And now he reigns over that kingdom from heaven, and we are called to live as his kingdom subjects. What does that mean? Well, I suggest that many of the commands in the Gospels in the New Testament show us what it means. What does it mean to live as kingdom subjects now? It means we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. It means we live by the Beatitudes, counting it blessed to be poor, to mourn, to be meek, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be merciful, to be pure in heart, to be peacemakers, even to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. It means we are to die to ourselves daily, to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Jesus. It means we are to count riches in heaven greater than riches on earth and live accordingly. It means we are to seek first the kingdom of God. It means we are to live in such a way as to foster greater peace, righteousness, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It means we are to forsake the middle-class American dream if that is what it takes to be a blessing to others. In short, it means we are to live like Jesus. And you know what the word Christian means? It means little Christ. Now, we cannot live this kingdom life in our own strength, but our ascended King has filled us with his Spirit to change our hearts and wills when necessary and to empower us to live out the values of his kingdom and thus contribute to its growth. You see, because Jesus ascended, this is possible in your life and mine. May he, by his Spirit, break us, bend us, do whatever it takes to mold us more and more into his image, that the world may be blessed by all the little Christs among them who are living for our ascended King. And may many be drawn into that kingdom through faith in him. Let us pray.